Hi, everyone. I want to welcome you to our Gospel Doctrine and Enrichment Program. My name is Donna Max, and if you've not joined with us before, these lessons are ongoing each week for those of you who cannot attend your Gospel Doctrine classes. Today, we'll be picking up from last week's lesson in the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 20. Please take a moment to get your scriptures and invite the Spirit to be with us, and I'll do the same. I'll be right back. Hi, everyone. Welcome back here to the study of the Doctrine and Covenants. I'm Donna Max, your host for the next hour. Now, if you have your scriptures, turn with me to Section 20, verse 37, where we left off last week. The first half hour will cover the commandments from the Lord to the church concerning more especially the spiritual requirements, and then we'll get into some lighter material the second half hour. Well, to begin, we all know that many of the sectarian churches in our age too often give little or no attention to the official ordinances associated with the Lord's church. For example, their officials often care little whether baptism is performed by immersion, pouring, or sprinkling. Indeed, many care little whether it's performed or not, regardless of the manner. But the Lord does care, for salvation comes to men only by their observing His commandments, including the manner of baptism. And over 2 years after this revelation was given, the Lord made clear to the prophet that only in the ordinances thereof is the power of godliness made manifest to man. So they're important, that they're done right. It is therefore unthinkable that any manner of baptism or preparation will do. You know, it's not acceptable for a nurse, a doctor, social worker, or anyone else, for instance, in an emergency room in a hospital, let's say, to quickly baptize someone who's dying. You know, we hear about that a lot, especially for little babies. But we know that the Lord is merciful, and little infants or children are not accountable until the age of 8, and thus don't require baptism until that time. Went so far as people over 8 receiving this ordinance in an emergency situation by sprinkling or pouring with the intent of saving their eternal soul. Again, the restored gospel gives us great comfort when we understand that those who died without the law have a space of time afforded them in the spirit world to accept or reject Christ's offer, and thus they can have this ordinance performed for them by proxy. Well, the Lord now specifies 3 requirements of an applicant for baptism. 1, he must be humble, so that he asks for it as a favor. He who comes with a broken heart and contrite spirit is in the proper frame of mind for that ordinance. Joseph Fielding Smith added this. He said, mark you, the Lord says before a man comes into the church, he must have a desire. He must come with a broken heart and contrite spirit. So what's a broken heart? Well, one that's humble, one that's touched by the Spirit of the Lord, and which is willing to abide in all the covenants and the obligations which the gospel entails. Every baptized person who has fully repented, who comes into the church with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, has made a covenant to continue with that broken heart, with that contrite spirit, which means a repentant spirit. 2, he must show before the church that he is repentant and willing to take upon him the name of Jesus Christ. Well, this confession is made before the church when it's made in the presence of an elder or elders representing the church. And 3, he must manifest by his works that he has received the Spirit. Listen to that. He must manifest by his works that he has received the Spirit. Now, if these important spiritual requirements are met, then and only then are they to be received by baptism into the church. Again, obviously, babies or little children cannot meet these requirements because of a lack of understanding that they have. Hence, little children under 8 should not be baptized. Method of baptism is immersion, as later specified in the revelation here. You know, it's interesting that the history of the church says that Oliver Cowdery felt that this last point, written by Joseph Smith, quote, manifesting by their works that they had received the Spirit of Christ, was incorrect doctrine. And so he sat down and he wrote a stinging letter to the prophet. And when Joseph received the letter, he was filled with sorrow and uneasiness. Oliver stated, I command you in the name of God to erase these words, that no priestcraft be among us. Well, Joseph immediately wrote to him and asked him by what authority he took upon him to command him, Joseph, to alter or erase, to add to or diminish from, a revelation or commandment from Almighty God. Well, a few days later, Joseph visited Oliver and Mr. Whitmer's family. Oliver had convinced the family in general of his opinion. And finally, after much discussion, Joseph was able to bring them around that Oliver was in error, when Christian Whitmer agreed with Joseph that the sentence was reasonable and in accordance to the scripture. And the sentence in dispute was in accordance with the rest of the commandment. And thus the error was actually rooted out. It was a history of the church, volume 1, pages 104, 105. You know, it's interesting that the same doctrine is causing problems today. This past week I watched a very well-known Baptist minister on television actually attack another Baptist minister because he had published a book on this same matter. And he was actually in agreement with Joseph Smith. Well, even within the evangelist community, faith versus works is highly, highly misunderstood. You know, if you remember, the same problem occurred among the early apostles when the people had really swung way too much toward works. And Paul didn't want the people to forget about Christ, and so he preached heavily on faith. But because there was still so much discord, we know that James actually wrote an epistle and tried really hard to clarify this issue, showing the balance between the two. You know, even though Paul wrote to the saints of his own day, his doctrine and his counsel blesses us of latter years. It's because of him that we have James's answer to the 12 scattered tribes of Israel who belong to the church. That is, to a people yet to be gathered, yet to receive the gospel, yet to come into the fold of Christ, to us. He counseled us to bridle the tongue, cultivate patience, rise above envy and strife, resist evil, avoid respect of persons, use money wisely, cleave unto every good gift. In effect, endure to the end in keeping the commandments of him whose household James had shared in his youth. And in addition to his ethical teachings and to the memorable fifth verse of the first chapter of his writing, to ask God, remember, in faith for wisdom, nothing wavering. Well, James also teaches two doctrines with a clarity and perfection not equaled by any biblical author. He shows with inspiration and logic beyond question that faith itself, the very beginning of righteousness, does not and cannot exist unless works are present. Joseph Smith was in complete agreement with both of these early apostles. Works are just as important as faith. And some in the world are also beginning to understand this great teaching. Now, if you want to review James 1, verses 22 through 25, he also talks about being doers of the word, not hearers only. Some of the Savior's most severe denunciations were aimed at hypocrites, those who profess but do not. Remember, we're called to be saints. We should be the light of the world, a city set on a hill, so that men will see our good works and glorify God. Sometimes the opposite is the case. We're recognized by what we don't do rather than by what we do do. However, the good news is the revelations indicate that the saints will become such a positive force for good that those in the world will be constrained to acknowledge the power of God in us. Now, this can come only as we do as we hear. Remember the Lord's words, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." So obedience, action, good works, and of course faith. Endure to the end. James crystallized the doctrine, counseling us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Remember that. We're to couple faith and works together with a band that cannot be broken. To hear and not do, to seek salvation solely through the good works of Christ without personal conformity to his laws, is to see a glimpse of what salvation is in a mirror without ever receiving the real thing. Okay, next in a series of verses, starting with verse 45, the Lord gives instruction to individuals holding specific offices, and we'll go through these quickly. The first is the office of the elders. It's the duty of the elders in the church to conduct the meetings of worship when called upon to do so according to the revelations and commandments of God, which come through the Holy Ghost. Now, there were elders among the Hebrews as far back as their history takes us. When Jacob was buried, the elders in Egypt accompanied the remains. They were the representatives of the people. When Moses came to the children of Israel with the message of deliverance, he called together the elders, and he gave the people the word of the Lord through them. That's Exodus 3, verse 16. The other, what I spoke of, was Genesis 50, verse 7. Well, the 70 were chosen from the elders. That's Numbers 11, 24. And so were undoubtedly the rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, fifties, and tens. Now, it appears these men were judges, and they held a position similar to that of bishops of wards in the church, and also the 12 princes. When Israel settled in Canaan, there were elders in every city. Brigham Young says in the New Testament, elder is a title comprising, as in the church today, all who hold the Melchizedek priesthood. Apostles, as we have seen, are elders, as are also bishops. A person who's ordained to the office of an elder in this kingdom has the same priesthood, that of the high priest, that of the 12 apostles, that of the 70s, and that of the first presidency, that they all hold, but are not called to be one of the 12 apostles, nor are all called to be one of the first presidency. Every man in his order. Now, our commentaries don't really cover these different offices in detail, mainly because what was given here is basically the first principles of each office. Later, more was given line upon line, precept upon precept, and revealed in more detail. However, let's very quickly review these offices because it's important that we understand to some degree the organization of the Lord's church. Without it, we could not operate and please God. Now, I know that some of these lessons are more basic, but it wouldn't be here in the Doctrine and Covenants if it wasn't important that we understand these principles and concepts. However, again, I'll try to summarize quickly. Let's start with an apostle in verse 38. He's an elder. He can baptize, ordain other elders, priests, teachers, and deacons. He can administer the sacrament, and he can confirm those who are baptized into the church by the laying on of hands for the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. He's also to be a teacher, expounding, exhorting, and baptizing, generally watching over the church. Next, it says the priest is to preach, teach, expound, exhort, and baptize, and administer the sacrament. Now, some of you parents might want to go over these duties with our young men so that they understand what a responsibility that they have. You know, back in the days of Adam, some of these men didn't get this very same priesthood until they were a couple hundred years old. It speaks volumes about the character of the spirits coming down now in these latter days. Well, according to this, they're also to visit the house of each member and exhort them to pray vocally and in secret and attend to all family duties. He may also ordain other priests, teachers, and deacons. He's to take the lead in meetings if there's no elder present. There is order in all things. Sometimes these young men even have the opportunity to visit those who are sick and administer the sacrament to them in their homes. It's a great blessing. Well, next, the teacher's duty, starting with verse 53, is also to watch over the church, strengthen the members, and listen to this. See that there's no inequity, no hardness with each other, neither lying, backbiting, nor evil speaking. They're to see that the church meets together often and that all members do their duty. It's interesting, isn't it? He's to be assisted in his duties by the deacons, but neither teachers nor deacons can baptize, administer the sacrament, or lay on hands. They must mature first to take on that responsibility. Now, all of these are to be properly ordained. Now, we don't just take upon ourselves God's authority. It must come through the proper channels. And thank God we can trace that authority back to John the Baptist, Peter, James, and John and Isaiah, all who appeared to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery in our time to pass on the keys to this dispensation. Next, in verse 60, the Lord explains that every elder, priest, teacher, or deacon is to be ordained according to the gifts and callings of God unto him. That is, he's not through ordination to receive more or less authority than the office that he receives calls for. Moreover, when he's ordained, it's to be by and through the power of the Holy Ghost in the man doing the ordaining. Now, all that we do comes through the power of the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, there's no authorization. Next, verse 62. Says conferences would be held when church business is necessary. Well, here then is the origin of the custom in the church of holding quarterly conferences. Keep in mind they're appointed by God. Back in the Meridian time, a memorable conference of the New Testament church was held in Jerusalem in Acts 15. It was important because periodically changes in doctrine were revealed. Remember, the same is true today. God's alive and he leads the church and directs it. In this particular case, though, the apostles, elders, and brethren were instructed not to require the Gentile converts to be circumcised and obliged to keep the Mosaic Law as a condition of membership in the church. The first conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was really very exciting. It was held June 9, 1830, and on that occasion, the Spirit came upon those assembled with such power that some of them prophesied, and others saw the heavens opened. A Newell Knight, just like Stephen in the New Testament, beheld our Lord seated on the right hand of God. And he also had the future of the church unfolded to him. It came from the History of the Church, Volume 1, page 85. You know, miraculous things can happen today as well. Thus, they're very important to us. And it's important that we attend our meetings. Can you imagine missing one of these and having angels appear, or the Lord himself might have come for some reason or another and we not be there? Remember, this has happened many times in the early history of the church and in the latter days. When we go through some very difficult times, heavenly manifestations may come to us as well. Please remember that along with the Aaronic priesthood came the gift of administering angels. They administer even today, some seen, some unseen. But they're here by assignment. Many people have seen them, and they help orchestrate what's happening in our lives and in our day. One last point here regarding the organization of the church. When priests, teachers, and deacons are ordained, it says they are to have a certificate, which will entitle them to a license, which will authorize them to perform the duties of their calling. And verse 65 adds, no person is to be ordained to any office in the church, where there's a regularly ordained branch, without the vote of the members concerned. Now, this is the principle of common consent. However, presiding elders, traveling bishops, high counselors, high priests, and elders may have the privilege of ordaining men when there's no regular branch in which a vote of the members may be called for. We need to understand how important agency is to the Lord. He wants us to sustain our leaders so that we're in agreement with them and can therefore function amicably in our duties. Keep in mind that the Lord teaches us in these paragraphs that no person can assume authority or take honor unto himself. Now, again, all things are done by common consent, and every man appointed or ordained to an office must receive his calling by proper authority. Any other course would, again, as I said before, lead to confusion and disintegration of the church. So again, why is it important that we discuss all this, these things here? Well, first of all, verses 68 through 71 explain that by baptism, we enter into a solemn covenant with God. This is serious business. We must therefore learn to know our duties as baptized members of the church. Church members, above all others, should in one language, or in the language of the prophet Joseph, be kindly affectionate, one towards another. That the fathers should be kind to their children, husbands to their wives, masters to their slaves or servants, children obedient to their parents, wives to their husbands, and slaves or servants to their masters. Next, in verses 71 through 74, well, we're back here to the ordinance of baptism, but here specific instructions regarding baptism are given by the Lord. Again, it's made clear that baptism by sprinkling or pouring over the heads of false doctrine. In verse 74, the Lord teaches that it must be by immersion, that it cannot be performed except by one who has divine authority, and the one being baptized must have arrived at the age of accountability before God and is capable of repentance. Why immersion? Well, baptism is a representation of the laying down and the rising of Christ's body from the tomb. Sprinkling and pouring does not accomplish that, but it goes even deeper. Our baptism must carry with it proper authority. You know, sometimes converts wonder why they have to be rebaptized. To answer that, let's look back at Jesus' time on the earth. It's very clear that the Jews were baptizing. Remember, baptism and the power authority of the Aaronic priesthood was the accepted order among the Pharisees. From the beginning of time, they and their forebears had been immersed in water by legal administrators. And not only that, but from their ritualistic standpoint, they felt that they kept the whole law of Moses. Just like people today who say, I've been baptized, I don't need a new baptism. Well, then along came Jesus demanding that they be rebaptized. And they ask, why? Why does this man Jesus reject our baptism and command us to be baptized again in his name by his disciples? Well, in reply, Jesus taught, the old order changeth, the law is fulfilled, it's superseded by the gospel. The Messiah has come. Look to him for salvation. Your baptism, good and legal in former days, now profiteth you nothing. Now that these people had amongst them the very God who established the old covenants, it was necessary that they acknowledge that through him came the new and everlasting covenant. That means the fullness of the gospel. Thus the old was fulfilled. And in light of this, jump with me over to section 22 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 1 through 4. That's section 22, verses 1 through 4, where the Lord says, behold, I say unto you that all old covenants have I caused to be done away in this thing. And this is a new and everlasting covenant, even that which was from the beginning. Wherefore, although a man should be baptized 100 times, it availeth him nothing. For you cannot enter in at the strait gate by the law of Moses, either by your dead works. For it is because of your dead works that I have caused this last covenant and this church to be built up unto me, even as in the days of old. Wherefore, enter ye in at the gate, as I have commanded, and seek not to counsel your God. Unquote. Well, God knows best. We follow him. You know, one point here, it doesn't matter how many times you're baptized. It has to be done the way the Lord demands it, or it avails us nothing. What was true for the ancients, true for us today. You know, in our time, there was a great apostasy and falling away. Authority to act in God's name was taken from the earth. And though to our credit, we went through the motions, which helped to direct our lives in more righteous ways, nonetheless, authority means everything. Once the Lord restored that authority by sending his angels to Joseph Smith, we became responsible to partake of it. You know, before I joined this church, I was baptized by sprinkling in a Protestant church. And at that time, with the knowledge and the information I had available to me, I felt that this was the right thing to do. And we know that God is pleased with us for moving ahead and being obedient to Him according to our knowledge. But, you know, certainly by adhering to whatever law we have, the Lord will bless us. But again, additional information, once we have it, that additional information, that further light knowledge, once that becomes available to us, then it becomes our responsibility and our blessing to move forward and act on it, or we're going to lose out on greater blessings. You know, I realized that my baptism, though performed with the best of intentions, now needed the proper authorization and sealing of the Holy Spirit to be effectual. And the Holy Spirit bore witness to me that this was true. How is this so? Well, why can't everyone reach this understanding? Well, remember, things come to us line upon line, precept upon precept, as we prepare ourselves for truth. God wants us to embrace truth and knowledge. It shows our character and expresses our true love of God, who is light and truth. If we're teachable, embracing truth actually increases our intelligence. And the more intelligent we gain, the more intelligence we gain, the more wisdom is given to us to act in our own best interest as we move toward eternal life. You know, it's a gift from God. Have faith in Christ. As he says, don't seek to counsel him. Just follow him when he gives us a direction. If he says we have to be baptized 100 times, we do it. Simply because he's the gateway to eternal life. Whatever it takes. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman. He had leprosy and was told by Elisha to go down and bathe in the Jordan River 7 times and that he would be clean. Well, the man was offended. In his mind, it was too common and he didn't believe something that simple would make a difference. He wanted Elisha to call out loudly the name of God and have an immediate miracle. His servant chastised him, saying that if the Lord had required a hard thing from him, why, he would have done it, simply because it might have sounded more reasonable to him. Naaman humbled himself, and he followed the words of the prophet. He was obedient. It was obedience that saved him and cleansed him. Whether it sounds reasonable or not, we too must be obedient. And if the Lord says that we as converts are to be rebaptized, we're rebaptized. Joseph Fielding Smith adds these last words on the subject. We all have to remember that the divine command to men is that they enter in by the door. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Well, the scriptures are very definite in their instruction that there is but one plan of salvation and one way in which we may be, by which we may be saved. Yet the notion prevails abundantly among all men that the Lord is so liberal, he's so kind, he's so loving, that he will permit every man to seek his own salvation in any organization which he desires to join, and that there are no set rules except that a person live a clean life in order to return into the presence of the Lord. But this is not so. He's a God of law. We must be obedient to the laws and ordinances laid down by God for our progression, or we will not progress. It's that simple. Why would we ever want to kick against the pricks? Well, let's move on quickly. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verses 75 through 79, the Lord here is speaking of the sacrament, bread and wine. And today the church uses water instead of wine. We'll discuss the reason for this at a later date. But these are the emblems representative of Christ's broken body and spilt blood. Both must be blessed and both must be received by the members of the congregation. You know, it's a wonderful renewal of our covenants with the Lord. As members, we don't need to be rebaptized every week because of our sins. But through the sacrament, we can renew our covenants and ask the Lord for forgiveness of our sins and rededicate ourselves. This is why attending sacrament meeting is a commandment. It helps us to remember the Lord and what he's done for us, and it cleanses our souls. You know, even though you all know these by heart, it doesn't hurt to review them. And I want you to really think about the words and keep in mind that there are set prayers that must be said exactly as given. When serving the bread, the elder or priest kneels and says, O God, the Eternal Father, we ask thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this bread to the souls of those who partake of it, that they may eat in remembrance of the body of thy Son, and witness unto thee, O God, the Eternal Father. They are willing to take upon them the name of thy Son, and always remember him, and keep his commandments, which he has given them, that they may always have his Spirit to be with them. Amen. In the administration of the wine or water, we have this prayer. O God, the Eternal Father, we ask Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this water to the souls of all those who drink of it, that they may do it in remembrance of the blood of Thy Son, which was shed for them, that they may witness unto Thee, O God, the Eternal Father, that they do always remember Him, that they may have His Spirit to be with them. Amen. Well, these prayers are very dignified, spiritual, and beautiful, and they again merit our most careful attention and study. Notice that it says that the emblems of our Lord's flesh and blood are to be taken in remembrance of His great sacrifice. Thus, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which means that these emblems literally and actually change into the blood and flesh of Christ, is not true. Next, in verse 80 here. We're told that members of the church found in transgression or overtaken in a fault are to be dealt with as the scriptures direct. Now, Joseph Fielding Smith said this: the Lord anticipated the fact that there would be transgressors in the church, and so this verse reminds us of the parable of the net cast into the sea, which gathered of all kinds, some of which had to be thrown away. Well, as long as the world remains in its present condition, there will be those who will not endure to the end. There will be fault finders, the critics of those who hold the priesthood and of the doctrines of the church. Therefore, it's necessary that regulations be given for treating all transgressors fairly and with justice. Where the extreme penalty is inflicted, the names of those expelled are no longer to be kept on the records, but are to be blotted out. It's very sad. Last of all, in this chapter, some direction is given to the branches of the church in that they're told they need to send some representatives to the conference of the church with a list of new members, including those who transgress, so that unfortunately their names could be blotted out of the general church record. Members who move were to take a letter certifying that they're regular members and in good standing. Today, bishops and their clerks carefully attend to this. Well, I see we're at a halfway point in our lesson today. We'll have a little bit lighter one the second half here. But let's take a quick break here, and I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. And I'm Donna Max, and we'll be picking up with Section 21 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, first of all, the fact that the prophet is told by the Lord that a record is to be kept in the church from the very beginning is a very important one in many respects. Remember all the stacks of records that Joseph and Oliver saw in the cave when they took back the gold plates? Well, from the beginning, the Almighty has required His servants of every age to keep records of what's going on in the church. Now, we're told this in the book of Moses and in the book of Abraham, and of course by the Book of Mormon and other scriptures. The Lord tells us that we're going to be judged out of these books. New Testament scholars who insist that the Lord is not concerned with records grossly misjudge the matter and the importance thereof. It's important to future generations. Men may learn from the past only as they know what was done in the past, and for this they are dependent upon records. Well, what would we do as a church without journals like Wilford Woodruff and Andrew Jensen, who gathered up the historical facts for us pertaining to the church and its people? It helps to strengthen us. Well, in this record of the church, it's to be noted that the Lord says that Joseph is to be called a seer, a translator, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and an elder of the church through God's will and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's touch on these briefly. Yeah, a seer has the divine gift of seeing or having visions. Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and many others were seers, so called because they were privileged to have a nearer view of the divine glory and power than other mortals have. Joseph Smith was also a seer. The word a translator, as described here, renders the spoken or written word into another language. Here it means one who does so by the gift of divine inspiration. And the word prophet means one who speaks for another. Aaron was the prophet of Moses when, as his brother's spokesman, he appeared before Pharaoh. Paul, in Titus 1, verse 12, quotes Epimenides, a Cretan poet, as a prophet. But a prophet of God is one who speaks for the Almighty by divine authority. He does not always foretell future events. Sometimes he reveals the past, sometimes he speaks of the present, and sometimes he predicts things to come. Some of the Old Testament prophets were eminent statesmen, historians, and privy counselors of kings. Others occupied less prominent positions. But all were the divinely inspired instructors of the people, whose special function it was to maintain the worship of Jehovah against adverse influences. That came from Brother Ludlow. Now, next we have the actual day the church was organized. On April 6, 1830, it was a Tuesday morning when this little band of saints convened in one of the most solemn meetings and one of the greatest moments that's been held in 1800 years. The organization was made in accordance with the laws of the state of New York, which required six members to effect such an organization. Present were Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, Hiram Smith, Peter Whitmer Jr., David Whitmer, and Samuel H. Smith. They were all very young men. Although the church was weak in numbers, it was strong in spirit. The Lord here desires that his people should be impressed with the fact that a prophet, seer, and revelator stood at its head. For as we just read, he instructed that a record to this effect should be kept. Now, he impressed on the people that the church should be built up not by the power of man, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. That no man, though he be a prophet or apostle, should take the honor unto himself. That glory must be given to God. No one needs to steady the ark. The Lord does it himself. In verse 5 of section 21, we are commanded by the Lord to listen to Joseph. He says, quote, "For his word ye shall receive, as if from mine own mouth, in all patience and faith," unquote. Then he adds a promise of some special blessings which are given to those who receive the Lord's servants, starting with verse 6, number 1. "For by doing these things, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you." Now, Bruce R. McConkie gave an explanation of this writing. He said, "The gates of hell are the entrances to the benighted realms of the damned, where the wicked go to await the day when they shall come forth in the resurrection of damnation. Those beckoning gates prevail against all who pass through them. But those who obey the laws and the ordinances of the gospel have the promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against them." And number 2, he says, "The Lord will disperse the powers of darkness from before you." And number 3, "He'll cause the heavens to shake for your good in his name's glory." Wow, what promises, what blessings. What do you think? You think the Lord's serious about our being obedient to our prophets and our apostles? If we do so, we have wonderful promises. Harold B. Lee says, "The only safety we have as members of this church is to do exactly what the Lord said. We must learn to give heed to the words and the commandments that the Lord gives through his prophets. There will be some things that take patience and faith. You may not like what comes from the authority of the church. You may contradict," it says here, "it may contradict your political views. It may contradict your social life. But if you listen to these things, you have the Lord's promises as he has given here." Well, when we get to those gates in heaven, we're so grateful that we were obedient. Obviously, we can't pass without knowledge. This is nothing to be taken lightly. It can be very frightening to know we wasted our probation and didn't learn these things while on the earth. Okay, now in verse 7. The Lord reiterates once again his choice of Joseph to lead the church. Quote, "For thus saith the Lord God, him," meaning Joseph, "have I inspired to move the cause of Zion in mighty power for good. And his diligence I know, and his prayers I have heard. Yea, his weeping for Zion I have heard." Unquote. Joseph was beloved of the Savior. He held a high position of authority, not only here, but obviously he had also shown great diligence in the preexistence to merit such a calling down here. But in verse 9, the Lord assures others who serve him, saying, "If they are diligent in their labor, they too will receive blessings." His words are, quote, "For behold, I will bless all those who labor in my vineyard with a mighty blessing." Labor in the Lord's vineyard is never in vain. The laborers always receive a blessing. One reward promised is increased faith in the atonement of our Savior. And here we read that another blessing is that they will believe in Joseph's words, which come from the Comforter. Well, why is that such a great blessing? Well, because if you believe, then you're on the path to eternal life. You start serving, you start being obedient to the laws and the ordinances which are necessary for your salvation. Now, speaking of this Comforter that came to Joseph in the Journal of Discourses, it says that the elders recognized when the Holy Spirit was with Joseph. Let me read one particular record. Quote, "He," Joseph Smith, "had a revelation when we were singing to him. Those who were acquainted with him knew when the spirit of revelation was upon him. For his countenance wore an expression peculiar to himself while under that influence. He preached by the spirit of revelation, and he taught in counsel by it. And those who were acquainted with him could discover it at once. For at such times there was a peculiar clearness and transparency in his face." Unquote. Well, that would certainly be a witness, one that cannot be misread. Okay, the last part of this revelation, verses 10 through 12, talk about Oliver Cowdery being the first preacher of this church unto the church and before the world, including Gentiles and Jews. That's a great honor. was bestowed upon Oliver by the Lord. The first public meeting of the church after the day of its organization was held at the house of Peter Whitmer in Fayette on the 11th day of April, 1830. And it was Oliver who proclaimed the word of God under Joseph's direction. Now, this was the first public discourse delivered by an authorized servant of God in these last days. In July 1830, the Lord, in speaking of Oliver in section 24, verse 12, said, "And at all times and in all places he shall open his mouth and declare my gospel, as with the voice of a trump, both night, day and night. And I will give unto him strength such as it is not known among men." Unquote. What a blessing. Many years later, on March 3rd, 1889, Wilford Woodruff gave this testimony of Oliver's power as a preacher. He said, "I have seen Oliver Cowdery when it seemed as though the earth trembled under his feet. I never heard a man bear a stronger testimony than he did when under the influence of the Spirit. But the moment he left the kingdom of God, that moment his power fell like lightning from heaven. He was shorn of his strength like Samson in the lap of Delilah. He lost the power and the testimony which he had enjoyed, and he never recovered it again in its fullness while in the flesh, although he died in the church." Unquote. So you don't turn your back on the Lord when he's blessed you so richly. There are consequences. Now, in verse 10, the Lord instructed Oliver to ordain Joseph Smith an elder in the newly organized church. Now, remember, in June 1829, Joseph Smith and his associates had met together in the chamber of old Father Peter Whitmer in Fayette, New York. And the Lord commanded the prophet to ordain Oliver Cowdery as an elder. And now he, in turn, is to ordain Joseph to the same office. They were yet to be met by Peter, James, and John and have Melchizedek priesthood confirmed upon them. Now, this was an ordination which would have its actual authority delayed until the keys were turned over to them. But nevertheless, they were prepared. Okay, that officially brings us to section 22, which we covered earlier. It's a reference to rebaptism. Now, as a quick note, immediately after the church was organized, converts were made. The question of divine authority was not firmly fixed in their minds, and they wondered why they had to be rebaptized. Well, we covered that. So let's just go ahead and move on now to section 23. Although consisting of only 7 verses, this section contains words of admonition and counsel to 5 persons, one of whom was not a member of the church. It was given in April 1830. Now, it's worth noting that the 4 members of the church are declared by the Lord to be under no condemnation. On the other hand, Joseph Knight Sr., the non-member, is not given this assurance, nor is he told that he is condemned. Though it's noted that in verse 7 of this section, Mr. Knight is told that, quote, "it's your duty to unite with the true church," unquote, I believe we can assume from this that if he did not do this, then he would have come under condemnation. Obviously, he had affiliation with the church, but he hadn't moved forward to follow through with the necessary ordinances like baptism. Now, there are people like that today. The Lord doesn't want them to delay their blessings for any reason. So this counsel was given. Quote, "And behold, it's your duty to unite with the true church and give your language to exhortation continually, that you may receive the reward of the laborer." Unquote. Well, certainly one of those rewards was the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he was denying himself. He couldn't progress without moving forward and obeying the ordinances. He was also commanded to pray often, both vocal and in secret. And in verse 6, he was directed to take up his cross. That means to take on the cause of Christ. That's not always easy, but still necessary. We're not to have a lackadaisical inattention to the activities required by the gospel of Jesus Christ. One other point here. In light of the Savior's admonition to take up our crosses, the church is often criticized for not displaying the cross, as if that puts us outside of the realm of Christendom. Well, Gordon B. Hinckley made this observation after an open house in the Arizona Temple. He says that following a complete renovation of that building, nearly 250,000 people saw its beautiful interior. And on the first day of the opening, clergymen of other religions were invited as special guests, and hundreds responded. He said, "It was my privilege to speak to them and to answer their questions at the conclusion of their tours. I told them that we would be pleased to answer any questions that they or queries that they may have." Many were asked. Among these was one which came from a Protestant minister. Said he, "I've been all through this building. This temple carries on its face the name of Jesus Christ. But nowhere have I seen any representation of the cross, the symbol of Christianity. I've noted your buildings elsewhere and likewise find an absence of the cross. Why is this when you say you believe in Jesus Christ?" I responded, I do not wish to give offense to any of my Christian brethren, who use the cross on the steeples of their cathedrals and at the altars of their chapels, who wear it on their vestments and print it on their books and other literature. But for us, the cross is the symbol of the dying Christ, while our message is a declaration of the living Christ. He then asked, if you do not use the cross, what is the symbol of your religion? I replied that the lives of our people must become the only meaningful expression of our faith, and in fact, therefore, the symbol of our worship. That came from the Ensign, May 1975, page 92, Gordon B. Hinckley. Now, if you don't mind, I'd like to share a similar story, which was told to me a number of years ago by a friend and associate, and who, out of humility, has asked not to be named. However, I have his name on file if you want it. Well, while on his mission in California, he says, the phone rang early one morning at the missionary's apartment. It was some man from the Chamber of Commerce. He told this young elder that they were planning an early morning Easter sunrise service. He said it was going to be a multi-denominational gathering, and he wanted someone to represent the Mormons. Whoever came would need to have a talk about 10 minutes long in regard to what the Mormons believe in regard to Easter, but he gave no real indication of the enormity of the meeting. In fact, it was assumed that it was just a simple gathering of people. And so this young elder said, dumb missionary that I was, I accepted, and I gave him my name, and I took it upon myself to be the one to address this group of people, and I spent little time preparing what I thought was an appropriate talk. Well, it wasn't long until this young missionary received in the mail an advance program with his name listed as representing the Mormon Church. As it turned out, this meeting was to be held at the Hollywood Bowl. At first, his brain didn't click in. Why would they have a meeting at a bowling alley? Then he continued reading the program, and reality sat in. He would be speaking to a crowd of about 10,000 or more people. The Hollywood Bowl was like a coliseum. Well, it was too late to withdraw. He said he did notice that the speakers listed on the program, who were speaking for the other churches around the city, were all doctors of theology and very high-powered speakers. Well, our young missionary says he went in for his regular interview with the mission president shortly before this event, and he just happened to mention to the president that he accepted this invitation to speak in behalf of the Mormon Church at the Hollywood Bowl for an Easter celebration and handed him the program that he'd received. Well, I guess the mission president almost had a heart attack, but there was little to be done about it since the young missionary's name was already printed on the program. With some concern, the mission president asked him if he was prepared to do this and if he needed any help with the talk. He said he wanted to help in any way he could, and he admonished this young missionary to take some additional time to be sure that he was well prepared. Well, our missionary was 19 years old, and he'd only been on a mission for 3.5 months. Like other missionaries, he had prepared talks in primary all of his life and in sacrament. And he said he thought he knew how to prepare a talk, so he assured the mission president he would be just fine. Well, in telling me the story, his face flushed a little, and he said to me, "Why, being the young, naive kid that I was, I had no fear. I prayed a lot, and I had a lot of faith. I knew I had the true church, and I'd been taught and believed that the Lord would speak through his missionaries if they are living right." Well, he added, the mission president gave me some extra time off to work on perfecting my talk, and so I felt I was prepared. What's the big deal? Well, judging from some of our teenage boys' last-minute thrown-together talks, I couldn't help but empathize a little bit with the mission president and the attitude of this young man. Well, our young missionary and his companion showed up at 8 a.m. Easter morning at the Hollywood Bowl. And as they walked into this huge coliseum, someone gave them and everyone else who attended a registration card. Now, they were asked to write their names and their addresses, their phone number, and to fill out the comment section and give it back to the attendants after the program and before leaving the building. Well, Wayne saw another missionary opportunity and asked if they could come back in a couple days and pick up all the cards which mentioned the Mormons, either pro or con, and the promoters of the event agreed. Now, imagine, if you can, how this young missionary must have felt walking into the main arena. And what he saw took his breath away. Thousands of people. Everywhere he looked, there were crosses. The pulpit was designed in the form of a cross. The choir was seated and arranged in the shape of a cross. The cross adorned the backs of their various colored gospel robes, and all the people in the choir had a cross hanging from their necks. Flower arrangements of Easter lilies were arranged in crosses all over the stadium. Bibles in the hands of the speakers had crosses on them. And what he had in his hand was his talk. A basic discord on why the Mormons don't display the Christian cross because it was a graven image. I imagine the Apostle Paul going before a crowd of 10,000 people of the worshippers of Diana and telling them that the statues and emblems they so revered of Diana were graven images. Actually, I believe he did just that, but I think it was a smaller audience. Well, this young missionary explained that he had to walk up an incline like a ramp onto an airplane, which entailed about 8 or 9 steps to the pulpit. And he noted all the other speakers were in beautiful robes, as papal-type robes like we would see at graduation. One was bright red like a cardinal wears. Others were blue and white and black. And he was the only one in a suit and tie with his little Mormon name tag, saying he was an elder. Well, he, of course, also stood out because of his youth and simplicity. His name carried no doctrinal letters behind it on the program because he had none. When the Lord says he uses the unlearned and the humble to accomplish his purposes, he means just that. Well, this young missionary's heart was beating wildly. Can you imagine in a situation like this what you would give to have a second talk on hand in a different subject, such as a spare, so that you could choose between them? But he made no such preparation. However, he says he remembered the presence of the Spirit when he prepared and he wrote the text of the talk. So when he got up to the top of the ramp and he walked toward the podium to address the crowd, he found the Spirit was with him. And after that, he says he simply became an instrument in the hand of the Lord. When he began speaking, looking out at the crowd amid a phenomenal display of crosses laid out before all of them, and announced his topic, why the Mormons don't display the Christian cross, he naturally had their full attention. Did that mean Mormons were not Christians? Or that we don't give proper respect to Jesus Christ and his atonement? Or that we don't believe in Easter or the resurrection? Well, everyone wanted to hear this young man's explanation as to this odd Christian behavior. The voices subsided and he had everyone's full attention as he openly and humbly presented a very interesting new concept. His simplicity was electrifying. He asked them a very piercing question. If someone had taken a knife and brutally and callously killed a brother in your stead, whom you love more than life itself, someone who was pure and decent, and full of love and compassion, would you take that weapon which inflicted such terrible punishment and pain, and forever encase it on a wall or enshrine it or make a replica of it? If a car had been used in the death or a gun or something else, would you wear a small caricature of it around your neck to remind you of its brutality as it ripped and tore the life out of the one you loved? Would you kneel before it, kiss it, and caress it lovingly? When we kneel in prayer, he said, it's to the Father of us all, not to a cross. We kneel in gratefulness to thank him for sending his Son to save our souls and to give us the opportunity of serving in his kingdom. We're commanded by the Lord not to kneel before any graven image, no matter what it might be. An image is still an image, no matter what label we give to it. He also explained that many other people also died upon the cross, and that was a symbol of death for that time. Though both the suffering on the cross and the garden are important to us, he said, we choose to focus more on the great and the marvelous atonement in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ bled from every pore and accomplished with exactness that which the Father had given him to do in this life, in service to us, to save all of us. It required tremendous suffering, greater than any of us can comprehend, that great achievement, his death on the cross, his suffering in the garden, and the lies and the shame he endured at the hands of wicked men, made possible his wondrous resurrection. And thus all these together are the focus of our belief. To us, he said, Easter means joy. Joy in the resurrection. Joy in the rebirth and joy in our Savior. Life over death. We don't celebrate his death. We celebrate his life, his resurrection, and the gift of eternal life that he freely offers to each of us. As Mormons, he added, we feel we have a great debt to the Savior for his incredible personal sacrifice on our behalf. And so our outward symbol of devotion instead of a cross is the way we live our lives each and every day. We believe in active service to one another, to our neighbors, to the world. He then was able to explain that at the age of 19, like himself, the young men of the church spend 2 years at their own expense to leave their homes and go into the world to teach the gospel. He further explained that the Lord has commissioned his missionaries to go door to door to tell each and every one of them who would let them in of God's great love and concern for them. They were to bring his peace into their homes, pray with them, and teach those who wanted more of his words. And most of all, they were to bear witness to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he accomplished the atonement, that he lives, and is now once again gathering his own as he promised he would do in preparation for the second coming. And last of all, he told them, we respect your customs, have no desire to belittle what you believe, and hope you will equally respect ours. We do not disrespect the cross, but we wanted to focus on something more positive, a way to actively and personally express our love and gratitude to our Heavenly Father for sending his only begotten Son to die for us. By following Christ's example of missionary service to the world in general and bringing souls unto Him, we believe that is the best way to prove our loyalty and our devotion. Well, what a powerful message. It was because a young missionary was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By his actions, he showed he was not afraid to tell the truth. He did not fear man, and he showed that he would carry the Lord's message to the world valiantly in spite of his youth, and he received the Holy Spirit. Now, prior to this talk, the missionaries had not been well received in Hollywood. They couldn't even get through the front door because of false belief in regard to them, and they wanted more than anything else for the people not to fear them. Our young missionary explained that several days later, they went back to pick up the registration cards, and to their surprise and joy, there was a stack for them about 18 inches high. They would make wonderful referrals. Well, in reviewing them, he said that not all the cards were positive. Some had negative comments like, "Get real," "Join the mainstream community," "Wake up." But he said most of them were sincere with comments like, "What a great concept. Never thought of it like that before. I liked it a lot. I enjoyed the beauty and simplicity of the message brought from the young missionary of the Mormon Church. Refreshing delivery and spirit. Specifically enjoyed the young man from the Mormon Church." Well, these young missionaries used these cards. And the success rate for missionary work in that area absolutely skyrocketed. Where there had been no baptisms, now 30 people a month were being baptized. Overnight, the mission changed from what had been only two young men struggling to find people to teach to a full-blown district, and more missionaries had to be sent in to go through the cards and get out and teach the people. One or two devoted missionaries can make a difference if we are not afraid to be valiant. The Lord will help those who desire to serve Him with full purpose of heart, and fear not man, and believe that the Lord will bless them for their courageous effort. This is His church. He wants this work to go forward. He did indeed send His Spirit to guide them so that they could be partakers of the blessings promised to the laborer. Well, people, may we all be this courageous and dedicated, I humbly pray. We'll have to pick up here next week and continue on with Section 23, with the Lord's directions to these five men as to their respective duties within the restored church. I hope you'll join with me. I leave this with you in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Max.